Numbers 36 before, and I think there might very well be a reason for that. But we're going to try, and I'm going to just read those verses from 6 to 12 again. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And any daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. It was about 2 years ago, just under, that we started our journey in the life of Moses. We started in Exodus chapter 1, and today we reach the end of the book of Numbers. I'm not going to immediately plunge you into Deuteronomy. I'm sparing you that for next year, although we will do some one-off sermons in Deuteronomy, not least our text for the year, which is going to come from Deuteronomy 33, underneath are the everlasting arms. But that's for later. I've been taking you on a two-year marathon through some of the most overlooked and neglected parts of the Bible. And this is the finishing line today. Endings are important. They're what we're building up to. They're what we're striving towards. A couple of years ago, Britain was in the grip of a fearful pandemic. Can you remember it? It was called Downton Abbey fever. Thankfully, I never caught it. But Downton Abbey had gripped the lives of many, many people in our land. And it was all building up to this Christmas special. And as people were enjoying the climax of all of this, getting to the end, suddenly, at the end, there was a car crash and a death. And I remember the fury breaking out on social media. One of my friends from back in Wiltshire, immediately she posted, "Thank you, BBC. You've just ruined Christmas." I was thinking, hang on a moment, the word has become flesh. And light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And angels have rejoiced over God's great peace treaty with men and women. And a costume drama has ruined your Christmas. But it did for many, because endings are important. And we want good endings. We want satisfactory, happy endings. So what did you make of the ending of the book of Numbers? Be honest. I've invested 2 years of your life in this journey through the heart of the Pentateuch. 6 months alone in this book of Numbers, and we get to this. What an absolute letdown of an ending. After the heights of the Aaronic blessing, after the struggle, the titanic struggle of 40 years in the wilderness, after the Balaam oracles, after God's great acts of salvation as he saves his people from their enemies and more often saves them from themselves, it all ends up with this little piece of arcane, archaic legislation about inheritance rights of women who haven't got any brothers in the Old Testament. So, safe in the knowledge that we have now filled in the gap in our grasp of Old Testament Torah, should we sing the last hymn? Or have I missed something here? I think I might have missed something. What's been the theme of Numbers? As we've gone through this, I would say if I wanted to sum up Numbers in a sentence, it has been the faithfulness of God in the face of the unfaithfulness of his people. Would that be fair? If I were to ask you to give me a couple of words that dominate the book of Numbers, you'd certainly say covenant love as one of them, hesed, and I think you'd probably also say unbelief. That has dominated Numbers. The catastrophic unbelief of the previous generation of Israel. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all of the signs that I've done for them?" Unbelief has been the great killer in the wilderness. Or the temporary unbelief of Moses and Aaron. In chapter 20, verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, you shall not bring this people into the land that I've given them." So in the light of all of that unbelief, did you see what happened in chapter 36, verse 10? Finally, God was able to carve into the pages of this book some who did what he commanded. And they were the daughters of Zelophehad. And it perhaps was so small to us that we didn't even notice it. And yet it was so wonderful to God that for the third time in this book, he makes us recite their names one after another. Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, Noah. And God is just underlining their names again. He wants them to be remembered because God is celebrating their lives. In a book which has been so replete with the disobedience of unbelief, finally God has ended this book in the most spectacular way by rejoicing over the obedience of faith. So, the daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. Do you realize how rare that is in Numbers? And yet it's the high point that God finishes it on. And it's as if the Lord just can't wait to get to this crescendo of the obedience of faith. Because he'd been weaving the names of these girls into the text, right back in the census of chapter 26. You turn back to chapter 26. I've grown to love these censuses. I know I'm going to be hit by a tsunami of names and numbers, but I always know there's going to be surprises in the middle of it. There'll be cautionary tales. There'll be the names of those who are there as warnings to us. The Korahs and the Dathans and the Abirans who rebelled, or the Nadab and the Abihu who offered unauthorized fire. And I know there's going to be the heroes of the faith, the Calebs and the Joshuas, the two who actually did make it. But right in the middle of that census, in verse 33, out of keeping with everything else around it, out of the blue, we read now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And we're supposed to be thinking, what on earth is that about? Has Moses just decided to throw in a Hebrew tongue twister so that all of heaven can have a good laugh as we Gentiles trip over trying to pronounce Zelophehad? Well, he told us about five sisters who are facing a little bit of a predicament in a census which is supposed to be about the hundreds of thousands of Israel's men of war. Well, I'll tell you why. Because they stand out as the daughters of faith. And immediately, as soon as that census is done in chapter 26, 27 verse 1 begins almost as if the census has been about those girls. Because chapter 27, verse 1, we read, "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, and the names of his daughters again, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, They stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and before all the chiefs of the congregations at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession from among our father's brothers." And here's my first point for you about these girls. There is the vision that faith has. Think about it. Not one inch of Canaan at this point has been occupied. Not one city has fallen. Not one battle has commenced. And yet these sisters absolutely believe that what God has promised to his people is guaranteed. And they want in on it. John was telling me yesterday that he's just bought yet another commentary on the book of Numbers. I think it was a polite way of him reminding me that I've already got one of his commentaries on Numbers and he'd like it back. But he told me also that someone had told him we should never quote commentaries that are more than 20 years old or something, which is why he keeps buying new ones. Well, amongst all the blessings of new commentaries, I remind John and I remind all of you lot regularly that the greatest commentary on Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers is a little bit older than 20 years old, because it's the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, where the writer is writing to Jewish people who, because of their faith in Jesus, are feeling they've lost so much of their Old Testament heritage. And the apostle just takes us into Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and says, "No, you've gained everything in the Lord Jesus Christ." You remember how he, in chapter 11, defines faith for us. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things unseen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And that, simply, in a nutshell, is the daughters of Zelophehad. It's not here yet, but they're convicted and absolutely assured they are going to get it. And they want it. And they're going to be part of it. And that land, that home, was such an important part of the covenant. God's covenant, we've seen over recent weeks, involves four great things. It involves the provision of a vast family. It involves the gift of God himself as the great reward to his people. It involves a land that's going to be possessed, not just for a little while, not just for the whole of history, but forever and ever. And it involves a Saviour who's going to come and bless the whole world, who will realise creation's great plan. And the land was God's down payment of this greater inheritance. It was his prototype of the possession of a new heavens and a new earth. Again, Hebrews makes that point. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And from where these girls stand in redemptive history, they see the promises of God and they embrace them. The land matters because it's God's gift. It's God's inheritance to us. And they're saying to God, "We want what you give." And with the courage of faith, this must have taken some courage, they come to Moses and to Eleazar and to all the chiefs and before the whole congregation, and they ask, "Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." And as Moses and Eleazar and the chiefs and the whole congregation are probably thinking, how impudent of them. I'm wondering if the ground is going to open up underneath them and swallow them up. God is smiling on them. His face is shining on them, and he's saying, how beautiful that is. That's faith. Actually, he says that, doesn't he? The daughters of Zelophehad are right. And he puts in place statues for Israel to stop their families losing their land if they don't have sons, by putting it into the possession of daughters, and then if there are no daughters, uncles. If there are no uncles, great uncles. And if there are no great uncles, finally, a great kinsman redeemer who's going to hold it in trust for the family. Chapter 27, verse 11. And I look at the faith and the vision and the excitement of these five girls. I can compare it with the unbelief of the previous generation who said God could never give us our inheritance. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's give up on God. Or even their own tribe, Manasseh, who alongside Gad and Reuben, and we looked at this last week, said, we want this land to the east of the Jordan. We choose this for ourselves rather than what God has promised within the promised land. Their brothers had said to Moses, don't take us across the Jordan. Think of what the significance of that for Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim were whose son? Joseph's. Joseph had said, don't you dare bury me in Egypt. You carry my bones because God has made a promise to you. He's going to come and visit you. He's going to take you back to the promised land and you're going to bury me in my territory, which was at Shechem, right in the heart of the promised land. And the boys, they don't care about covenant. They care about cattle. And they're not going to go across the Jordan. Don't take us across the Jordan. We want this land outside. And the girls, they say, you must take us across the Jordan. Because we want our home there. Secondly, there's the obedience that faith inspires. As we get to chapter 36, the chiefs of Manasseh have been thinking through this new inheritance law that God has put down because of these daughters, and they've identified a problem. And the problem is that if these girls marry into other tribes, then eventually Manassean land is going to belong to other tribes. When the year of Jubilee kicks in and God resets the land, their inheritance will be lost. It will become part of Asher or Dan or someone. And the tribes are all going to get mixed up. I can remember driving up Abbey Hill for the first time, going along Western Shore, enjoying the sights of Western Shore with the tide in. And you go around the corner and you're greeted with a sign, welcome to Eastleigh. Oh, what's that about? Eastleigh's miles away from here. And Ian had to explain to me the complexities and intricacies of local government. But the Manassites are seeing a problem where you drive along Western Shore, go around the corner, and it says, welcome to Yorkshire, God's own country. Yorkshire's nowhere near here. But that's what's going to happen. Can you see that? If people just end up marrying into other tribes, everything is going to get mixed up. And the Lord says they're right. Verse 9, no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. Because that land was important. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness to their fathers and their family. That's why later on when Ahab comes to Naboth and says, that vineyard over there belongs to you. I want it to grow runner beans in. And cauliflowers. I'll swap it for you, give you a much, much bigger piece of land. And Naboth is horrified by the idea. And he says, God forbid that I should give to you the inheritance of my father. This isn't real estate to be traded. This is covenant land to be held on to and enjoyed and possessed. So the sons of Manasseh are right. Land has to stay within tribes. And so under these circumstances, daughters are able to marry into their own tribes. And the daughters of Zelophehad don't start raging against a patriarchal society or go on a protest march about the infringement of their rights. They're covenant girls. And they say, if the Lord has said this, then that's what we're going to do. We will marry within Manasseh. That's absolutely fine. And they show covenant obedience as they exercise covenant faith. So Numbers ends with five girls walking with their God, singing trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is the way we want to walk, trusting in our God and obeying him. But Numbers might finish there, but the daughters of Zelophehad are not finished, because there comes a time when they have to stake their claim. So thirdly, we've got the tenacity that faith exercises. Can you turn over in your Bibles to Joshua now? Chapter 17, verse 3. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. These are the names of his daughters. We know them now. And God says, no, I want you to say them one more time, because they're precious to me. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. They didn't let go of that promise. They held on to it tenaciously and fearlessly. And when the time came, they could go even to a Joshua, the leader of the people, and say, but Yahweh said. That's what faith does. It doesn't admire a promise. It claims it. And that's what God wanted. Do you think God is disappointed when we come to him and we say, but you said? This is what you commanded. This is what you promised. Is God going to be thinking, oh, I didn't mean them to take it seriously. I was hoping they'd forget. No, God is disappointed when we don't take it seriously. When we do forget. God loves it when we come to him and we say, ah, God, but you said. God must have been smiling on these women and saying, that's my daughters. I gave them the promise. They've come back to me to claim it. And then fourthly, we've got the reward that faith secures. Keep looking at Joshua 17, verse 4 following, because I think this is beautiful. I was tough last week on the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And I'm not going to row back on that one bit. I think I should have been tougher on Manasseh for choosing for themselves inheritance outside the promised land. Gilead and Bashan to the east of the Jordan. Could you put that picture up for us, Andy? You've got to remember that these girls are from Manasseh. Okay, so now we read verse 4. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus, there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead, the other side of the Jordan, was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. So the rest of Manasseh inherited outside the land. It's what they wanted. But these daughters were given a home on the other side of the Jordan the west side, right in the heart of the land of promise, where God's put them. He's put them right in the centre of his family. They've got Naphtali and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun guarding their northern flanks. They've got Judah and Benjamin and Dan and Ephraim to the south. You've got the rest of Manasseh on the right side of the map, far, far away east of the Jordan, because chapter 17, verse 1, they were men of war. But the daughters of Zelophehad got their home at the very center of God's land because they were daughters of faith. And God holds his trusting children secure in his embrace. But that isn't the end of the story, because eventually Manasseh and all the other tribes would lose the vision of faith. That wonderful covenant obedience of these girls would be replaced with disobedience and unbelief. And they'd let go of the promises, and they'd lose the reward, and they would desperately need that kinsman redeemer to come and to reclaim the ultimate inheritance. And so he did come, the one promised to Abraham, the one promised to Adam, the one through whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made. The Son of God, born into a human family to be our brother, that he might come and seal that great covenant that God had made, that he might redeem a vast family and settle them in an eternal home with God. And he did this for a people who were lost. They were enemies of God. They'd rejected him. Yet he never gave up on us, because he loved us, because his Father loved us and had given us to him as his bride. And this great Redeemer, your Redeemer, longed for by these girls, seen and known by you. He fought for you, not on the battlefields of Canaan, but on the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God himself took our debts for our sins and poured out his life to wash us and bring us back to God. And there, in a great, mighty act of love, he won back not just the inheritance that the tribes of Israel had lost, but the inheritance that the tribes of Adam had lost. And he just loves to share it with you. And Colin started the service by reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter's writing to Gentile Christians right up in the north of Turkey. Been going through a terrible time because of their faith in Jesus. And this Jew writes to his Gentile brothers and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God's saying, it's about faith in Jesus. And at the end of the book of Numbers, it's faith that is clinging on in trusting, obedient love that God points to and says, did you see that? Isn't that worth celebrating? You're never going to read about the daughters of Zelophehad again in the same way, are you? And at the end of time, Peter says, it's faith in Jesus, refined in the fires of trials, yet still holding on to our Lord, that leads to praise and honor and glory. God says, look at that. Look at what I did in their lives. Look at how they held on to Jesus. And they receive an inheritance that will not be lost. This is an amazing symmetry about the book of Exodus, where we started off, and the book of Numbers, where we finished. And it's designed in a wonderful way. So Exodus takes us from Egypt to Sinai, to God. And then Numbers will take us from Sinai with God to the promised land. And there are all these events on the way that happen in both Exodus and Numbers. Have you noticed it? You have a water from a rock story in both of them. You have a standing in the breach story in both of them. You have a wanting to go back to Egypt story in both of them. There are many other things, but one thing I'd never noticed before until this morning, actually. There is a little story of faith. Actually, it's a big story of faith in both Exodus and Numbers. And God, in his wonderful symmetry, puts the Exodus one right at the very beginning and the Numbers one right at the very end. Do you remember Exodus chapter 1, 2 years ago? How it all started with the story of two Hebrew midwives, yeah? Called Shiphrah and Puah. And they come into the story when we've been told about a pharaoh, a king, who didn't know Joseph. And we weren't even told his name. He was the most important person in the whole world. The king of a superpower. And God just says, ah, there was this chap who didn't know about Joseph. Forget about him. But look at these girls. The midwives who feared God. And in the darkest of days, acted with faith, and God loved them. And he said, you make sure their names are written down. So whilst we don't know which pharaoh it was, we will remember Shiphrah and Puah. And God gave them families, it says, homes. As we get to the end of Numbers, can you see it? We've gone full circle. And God is now pointing at five sisters who've stood out because they had the same faith in the same covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And God gives them families all around them and puts them in a home. As we read these things, our eyes get drawn to the great battles. We thought, ah, that's interesting. God's eyes are drawn to faith. And he says, isn't this wonderful? Faith that will not let go because God loves us and because God has said. The daughters of Zelophehad had only seen the beginning of it all. If they'd realized that their God had loved them so much that one day, you can put the picture back up if you could, Andy, one day that God in their humanity would have been walking right through their territory and would have come to Shechem. John chapter 4, read it later, my time's gone. John chapter 4, look at all the clues John is giving you about Joseph's well and Joseph. This is Manassan land. And Jesus meets probably a descendant of one of the daughters of Zelophehad. And her life just pictures Israel for you. Rather than being married within the covenant This lady's been married 5 times already. And she's living with her next boyfriend. She's now part of a people who even Israel don't recognize. People who are cut off, the people who are alienated, who are enemies, the Samaritans. She's a person whose life has fallen apart. And yet one day, the kinsman redeemer sits down at a well where she's come to visit. And he tells her everything about her life because he knows all about these people. And he saves her. And he saves her whole village. And he's on his way to a cross in Jerusalem where he's going to lay down his life for these people so that their inheritance may never, ever be lost. Do you think the daughters of Zelophehad would have loved to have heard about that? Do you think they'd have been surprised? I don't think they'd have been too surprised. They'd have said, I knew he'd turn up. Because that's why we love him so much, because he's faithful. Because he'll do anything for his people. He'll lay down his life for his people. I think if they had seen it, they would have beaten Isaac Watts by about 3,000 years to write the last verse of this song we're going to close with. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. They gave their all to God because God had given himself to them. They were happy to live with the obedience springing from faith. I just want you to know that you can reach out to the same God as well. A God who loves you. A God who said, I so loved the world that I gave my one and only Son, that whoever believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life. And he wants you to say, God, you said, and therefore I hold on. God's not going to say, oh, you impudent person for taking my gospel seriously. He's going to say, that's my son. That's my daughter. When I say something, they believe it and they hold on.